This symphony changed the way I listened to music. For the first time, music was capable of telling me a story. The instruments and the notes they played weren't random. They had personalities to them. They had a unique sound and style that they could play. And under the direction of the conductor, together they formed this incredible musical portrait, this fantastic world that I found myself immersed in. For example, at the beginning, Peter is out in the meadow with the bird and the duck. Then the cat shows up. And the scene starts with the clarinet playing slowly. And you can just picture the cat creeping up through the grass. And then boom, he pounces. The clarinet ramps up. The flute is playing a million notes a minute as the bird is trying to get away. The oboe's going off because the duck's riled up. Peter's trying to warn the bird, and so the string sections are all playing wildly. And it's just this flurry of sounds as the chase is on. And it goes on for a few minutes, and then they all come back down together. And it's just the clarinet playing again slowly, as the bird has made it safely into a tree, and the cat decides it's not worth the climb and has given up the chase. The whole symphony is like this, just this back and forth with the instruments as they tell this tale. Today, I hope to help you see the Bible in a similar way that this symphony helped me see music. That you find yourself immersed in this incredible story that the Bible is telling. Different personalities within the text that tell the story, but all under the direction of one conductor, that together create this extraordinary narrative portrait. And there is a technical term for what we will be talking about, and it's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is a framework for reading the Bible, a specific way to read it, particularly as one story by one divine author with one plot. And that plot is ultimately revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Biblical theology focuses on how this story unfolds and develops throughout the Bible, how each book in the Bible contributes to it. It notices themes and patterns along the way that get repeated or expounded upon. And all of them weave together to tell us about Jesus. Now, biblical theology is the most helpful way to read the Bible because the Bible actually presents itself to us as a story. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project puts it this way. If you turn to the very first page of your Bible, look at the very first sentence. Genesis 1:1 starts off in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Then turn to the last page of your Bible and look at the last words in the second to last paragraph. So right before John is told to write everything down and Jesus tells him he's coming soon, Revelation 22:5, it ends, and they will reign forever and ever. Just take a moment to look at those two sentences. That's how stories start and end. The story that starts at creation and ends at reigning forever runs through the entire thing. And this is no accident. Stories are the most universal form of human communication. Every culture, language, and time period have stories. They are how we share and process events. How was your weekend? My cat caught a bird. She brought it into the house. That bird was not dead and did not want to be in the house. We learn through stories. Cautionary tales from my dad is why I currently own a device that tells me whether electricity is still running through wires. Stories are our default mode of communication. And yet when we think of God communicating with us through his word, through the Bible, we don't often think of him doing so with a story. We should. Why? Why does this matter how I read the Bible? We're told the Bible is sufficient. 2 Timothy says all of it's profitable. What difference does it make how it's read as long as it's read? Why do I need biblical theology in the first place? Well, for one, it's so that we stay focused on the main point. And the main point is the gospel and not moral lessons. Without biblical theology, Brad gave me an old talk of one of his. And in one piece of it, he said, moralistic and motivational talks are great. People pay money to listen to them. But they don't give life to the dead. Without biblical theology, we can treat the Bible like it's a divine instruction manual whose sole purpose is to tell us what to do and how to live. And so we read the laws as a to-do list. And then we spend all of our time trying to figure out whether the one about not wearing mixed clothing means we weren't supposed to wear polyester. We miss the bigger point that those laws are trying to show us, that we can't follow any of them. We can't obey God at all without a new heart. Or we read passages like Gideon and the Fleece in Judges 6. We read it as advice on how to live. You want to know what to do? Just ask God for a sign and find out. Be oddly specific about it. That view changes when we read the rest of this story. In verses 1 through 32, God has already shown Gideon what he's going to do multiple times. By the time we get to the fleece in verse 33, it's less about discerning God's will and more about whether Gideon is ever going to get his act together and get on with the job. Read the whole book of Judges, and we'll see Gideon as one of a series of flawed leaders in Israel who get worse the more you read. The book is a tragic statement about the need for a better deliverer who can break the cycle of sin and death, not examples of godly living. Biblical theology is what reveals that. Biblical theology also protects us from false teaching. Most false teaching stems from completely misinterpreting a text in the Bible. And the way that that happens is that we treat the Bible like it's a reference book, consulted only for specific information that we're interested in. You have a question? We just need to figure out what page of the Bible that has the answer. Want to know about God's sovereignty? Go read these verses. Want to know what to do with your money? Go read these other verses. We then get convinced by Gloria Copeland that Mark 10:30 is indeed a great deal, and we give $10 expecting $1,000 to come back to us. Go to any bookstore, and you'll see Bibles marketed to men, women, athletes, military, doctors, you name it. The Bible is seen only as a source of information to help us face our particular circumstances in life. If we don't have a specific question, we just open the Bible up to a random page, and now we're ready to face whatever the day has in store for us. The Bible becomes simply a search for today's personal word from God. We make the Bible all about us, and this is how we end up with 9 different interpretations of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things indeed. Now, this isn't to say that the Bible doesn't give us instructions or help us answer questions in life. It's supposed to influence our thoughts and behavior. It's trying to shape what we believe about ourselves, this world we're living in, and who God is. But the Bible does all of that through a story. It's not written as a rule book or an encyclopedia. It's not a book whose purpose is, here's how you ought to be. It's a book whose purpose is, you are incapable of being how you ought to be, but here's someone who is. And he's provided a way for you to become like him. The Bible is an epic narrative telling you about Jesus. And it's Jesus who tells us to read the Bible this way. Tim Keller once shared that his favorite commission in the Bible, it wasn't Matthew 28, go out and make disciples. He said his favorite commission in the Bible was actually the end of Luke 24. He says that before Jesus sends his disciples out to share the gospel with them, he gathers them together and teaches them how to read the Bible. And he tells them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. Only when they understood that, when their eyes were opened to all the scriptures, was Jesus then willing to send them out to be his witnesses. It's a repeat of what Jesus said to the two disciples walking to Emmaus that we read earlier. They were sad because they thought Jesus was going to redeem Israel, but he died, and now his tomb is empty. They don't figure out that's how redemption occurred until Jesus comes. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:27. They knew the bits, they didn't know the whole story, and they didn't recognize Jesus. The same thing can happen to us. We can know parts of the Bible, memorize verses, but not know the whole story and miss Jesus. Jesus' first words when he starts his ministry in Mark 1:15 are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." If we don't know what he's referring to, we will never really understand who he is. Throughout the gospel, Jesus constantly talks about the earlier parts of the Bible, explaining who he is and what he's doing and why he says what he says. And when we read the Bible the way Jesus tells us to, as one big story all about him, we'll see that there's 900 pages between Genesis and Matthew where our one-year Bible plan reading goes to die. All those pages actually move the story forward in their own unique ways, filling in important details about who Jesus really is and who we really are. There are important themes that weave through all of them. Things like covenants God makes with people, sacrifice, atonement, exile, God's kingdom, all of them are fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this takes work. The story is really long. My Bible is over 1,200 pages. It's told through different types of literature, like poetry and laws and letters. It's originally written in ancient languages we don't know. There are names of people we can't pronounce and strange words we don't use in normal conversations. That's why the Bible tells us in Psalm 1 to meditate on it day and night. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about how to read it, carefully following it. Deuteronomy 6, repeat the words, talk about them when you sit, when you get up, when you lie down. Talk about them amongst each other. Write them down. We're supposed to keep reading the Bible slowly, over and over again, talking about it together in a community of other believers in order to make sense of the story that it's telling. And it takes a lifetime to do that. But when we do, the Bible can transform how we live and how we think about things. And we'll start to read it and interpret it in a way that honors what it truly is. So what is the story that the Bible is actually trying to tell? We don't often do this. When we come to the Bible and read it, it's always kind of in these small, digestible pieces that we can do. But in the next 30 minutes, we are going to go through the entire story of the Bible. When I heard it, and we're going to do this because when I heard it for the first time, when somebody just laid it right out for me, right in one sitting, it completely changed the way that I read it. It made it way more fun to read. And I hope that it will do the same for you. But before we look at what that story is, it's important to understand a few things about how that story is told. There's four of them. First, the story is progressive. God reveals more of himself and his plan over time. Hebrews 1 tells us this. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. The Bible wasn't written in a single afternoon when a bunch of guys got together and decided to write everything down. It was written over 2,000 years. The story progresses over that time frame. Two, it's historical. It's a story that takes place within human history. Events that happen in it don't just reveal God to us. They accomplish the things God wants to accomplish. The cross isn't just a story about a redemption. It's how redemption occurred. Three, it's multi-layered. It is not a straightforward plot like you would find in novels. There are a bunch of subplots. There are lots of characters. There are different types of literature that are all embedded into this grand storyline. Michael Lawrence, in his book Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church, describes it as going from a seed to a full-grown tree. It starts with a simple minimum truth that grows into a complex and rich, multi-layered, and profoundly beautiful truth. Finally, it's practical. The purpose of the story isn't to help us grow in our intellectual understanding of God. Its intent is to bring us into a saving relationship with God. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that, "You have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." It's a story that we are a part of. Now, as far as what the story is, I think if we can see the main movements, we'll see, better understand how things are connected together. And we're going to go through eight of them. The Bible starts the story off with creation, how we all got here. There is a huge debate about how exactly this happened and how long ago it happened, and lots of hills that people die on about this particular subject. Quite frankly, that is not the point of the story the Bible is telling. And there are not a lot of details given here. But the Bible does make important claims in these first two chapters that form the foundation on which the rest of the story is based. It claims God exists. He is the creator of it all, from the stars in the sky to the fish and the bugs. He defines it as good, and we know this because he communicates through his word. Then come the key sentences, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. He then gives them a job. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God took formless, empty darkness and turned it into structured beauty, where life is as it was meant to be. He creates humans in his image, plops them in a garden, and appoints them to enjoy and rule his good world, filling it with more image bearers. It's a picture of God's kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy puts it this way: God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. This sounds awesome. The story then immediately goes into account of how all this got distorted to end in the not-so-awesome circumstances you and I find ourselves today. It's been given a name: the fall. Everything comes crashing down in chapter 3. The image bearers, Adam and Eve, rebel against their creator. We get introduced to the villain in the story, a serpent, who dupes them into disobeying God. They decide good for themselves, rejecting God's definition of it. The consequences are harsh. The humans hide from God, and God banishes them from the garden. The harmony between the man and woman is gone. The harmony between humans and creation, gone. The whole thing escalates out of control as murder, violence, and destruction follow. God washes the whole thing with the flood, saving Noah and his family. But as soon as they get off the boat, sin pops up again and the rebellion continues. The fall culminates in the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. The people don't go out and fill the earth. They gather together in one place and try to make a name for themselves. The rebellion that started with humans seizing independence from God culminates here with them attempting to ascend to the heavens. God scatters them. The basic plot line of the Bible is set in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. God created a good world and wants to share it and rule it through his image bearers. But humans are now problems, not partners. They've given in to temptation and evil and are now in rebellion against God. The solution? God provides that in the judgment he hands down in the garden. He tells the snake, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3:15. The war between the serpent and humans will continue, but a new human will come, an offspring of Eve. He will crush the source of the rebellion. That is the plot of the Bible. Right after God scatters the people from Babel, there is a list of offspring given, some whose names are hard to pronounce. It ends with a guy named Abraham. And in chapter 12, the story takes a big turn and focuses on Abraham and his family. God calls out Abraham and says these remarkable words to him in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The peoples on earth, they just got scattered in the previous chapter for their rebellion against God. They are enemies of God. And yet here, God sets in motion a plan to bless his enemies through Abraham's family. I wonder where Jesus got the idea in Matthew 5 of loving your enemies. The rest of the Old Testament is how these promises to Abraham get worked out, partially. It does not go smoothly. The rest of Genesis follows Abraham's family for three generations. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob gets renamed to Israel and has 12 sons. This family is dysfunctional, to say the least, and makes tons of bad choices. They lie, cheat, and nearly kill each other. But God keeps reiterating the promise to each generation, turning their evil into good, and the family eventually grows into a great nation. One that ends up enslaved in Egypt, not the land shown to Abraham. In Exodus, God hears his people cry out and confronts and defeats Egypt. He raises up a leader named Moses and rescues Israel from slavery. And it's here that we start to see some of these key themes that we talked about that get woven through the entire story. One, we see that God saves by substitution. We see it in the Old Testament lots of times. A ram is substituted for Isaac in Genesis 22. A lamb is substituted for the firstborn in Exodus 12 in the Passover. Suffering servant in Isaiah 53 all talk about the substitution. Then you turn to the New Testament and get introduced to Jesus, who's called the Lamb of God multiple times, substituting himself for us. God saves us by substituting. Two, another theme that we see here is that God saves by conquest. God's plan is to bless all the peoples on the earth, and he will defeat evil to do that. That's mentioned throughout the Bible. Exodus 14, when he defeats Egypt. Psalm 68, Isaiah 53, Luke 10, John 12, Colossians 2, Hebrews 2. Throughout the Bible, there are references back to God will defeat evil. After saving Israel, God formalizes the relationship with them with a covenant at Mount Sinai and then leads them back to the land promised to Abraham. This is worked out in Exodus through Deuteronomy. God tells them in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." God calls the nation of Israel to be his image bearers once again, to represent his character and purposes to the rest of the world. This is where all the laws of the Old Testament fit in, all 613 of them. They are the terms of this covenant, guidelines for how a sinful, corrupt people live in God's holy presence. Through them, we get introduced to themes such as sacrifice, why sacrifice is needed, why blood is necessary. We get introduced to atonement, what that atonement is and what that atonement costs. And we get introduced to what it means that God is indeed holy and we are indeed not. Even though God puts his presence right in the middle of their camp, things go poorly. Every time a set of laws are given, it is followed by the people immediately violating those laws. More laws are given, more rebellion follows. Even Moses rebels. You think you've had tough road trips with your family? Their disobedience made their road trip last 40 years. At the end of the trip in Deuteronomy 30, Moses straight up tells them, "You are going to fail." But he also tells them that God's blessing will ultimately succeed because God will regather them and give them a new heart, one that is capable of loving him and obeying him. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. The next sets of books, Joshua through Chronicles and Psalms through Song of Solomon, reflect life under God's rule in the Promised Land. If you want a Cliff Notes version, the book of Chronicles is actually a nice recap of what happened. There are a bunch of different literary styles used in this section to tell the story. There's historical narratives like Judges and Joshua. There's poetry in Psalms and Song of Solomon. There's wisdom sayings in the Proverbs. It's an incredible piece of literature, and it's a shame everybody skips it. But it's a broken version of Eden. Things start off well under the leadership of Joshua, but it doesn't last. They replay the sin of Adam, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Judges 21:25. They define good for themselves and do a horrible job with it. They lie, kill, treat each other unjustly, and worship idols, worship other gods. They want a human king, and God gives them one, warning them he will not be what they want. They learn the hard way. God gives them a better king. And they have their high point under King David and his son Solomon, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom. But even they ultimately fail. Even our best intentions become self-serving. It's clear humanity needs help, and the solution has to be something remarkable. God reaffirms his promise to provide that remarkable solution. He tells David it will come from him. In 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, he tells them, he will have a descendant. I will be his father. He will be my son. Your throne will be established forever. A better king is coming. This descendant does not come immediately. Solomon rejects God's wisdom, and the kingdom splits in two. Most of the subsequent kings get knocked off by the next one until the kingdom eventually falls apart. The northerners get taken off to Assyria, while the people in the south get exiled back to Babel, of all places, right where this mess started. This is where the prophets come into the storyline. God spoke to the people through the prophets while the kingdom was falling apart. Their message was twofold: judgment and hope. The prophets made it clear that God is dismantling their kingdom because of their sin. They're in a mess of their own making and are facing God's judgment, the same that Adam and Eve faced, exile from God's place. But the prophets also bring a message of hope. God is going to send a rescuer, a Messiah, a Savior, a king from the line of David who will fulfill God's promise to bless all the peoples on the earth. He will give them a new spirit and a new heart. They will live under a new covenant under this promised ruler in God's reestablished kingdom. In the meantime, we get glimpses of life in exile in the books of Daniel and Esther. It's not great. But God shows he has not forgotten his people or his plan to bless the world through them. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the exile comes to an end and the people return home. It's clear, however, that this is not the realization that the prophets promised. The rebuilt temple is nothing compared to what it used to be, and it's nothing compared to what the prophet Ezekiel described would come. The people clearly do not have new hearts, as the book of Nehemiah ends with him beating people up in his frustration over their continued disobedience. And it's with that image that this long, complicated, epic story of God's covenant with Israel comes to an end, waiting for this new king to appear. 400 years, God goes silent. And then, boy, does he make an entrance. It picks up again, and God enters his own story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus arrives and begins his ministry with the words, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The waiting was over. Jesus said he was that promised king from the line of David, the family of Abraham, the offspring of Eve, who had come to establish God's kingdom and do for them what they were not able to do for themselves. Jesus says that the whole story that's played out in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in him and what he's doing. He teaches people what God's kingdom is like, God's definition of right and wrong, and he calls them to repent and believe in him. His life, teachings, and miracles all proved he was who he said he was, God in human form, the perfect image bearer we were created to be, but completely failed at. He has come to deal with the problem of sin once and for all and defeat evil. He does that by dying on a cross. The king who brings judgment against sin becomes the suffering servant who bears God's judgment against it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes as our substitute, living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserved. He takes the curse for our disobedience and gives us his righteousness in return. The cross becomes a paradox, the place where God's wrath against sin is poured out, and the same place where God's purpose to bless the peoples of the earth comes to fruition. In 3 days, something happens that Jesus' closest followers didn't even see coming. Jesus was raised from the dead. He proved more powerful than evil, than death itself. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is promised to those who repent and believe. Then Jesus comes to his closest followers and tells them that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it's only when their eyes were opened that they could see, look back and see that this was where the story was going all along. This was God's plan the whole time to rescue and redeem his world. Everything was pointing to this. Jesus then sends them out. Jesus ascended to heaven and said he would return one day. But before he leaves, he promises that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it's through the Spirit that disciples go out sharing the good news about Jesus, inviting them to repent and believe and enter God's kingdom. The gospel spreads and new communities are formed, churches of people from all nations who are given the same Spirit to continue sharing the good news. But the war between the serpent and humans isn't quite finished. The churches face persecution from the outside and compromise, confusion, and false teaching from the inside. So people like Paul and Peter and John and others write letters to these communities to reassure them, to correct them, to encourage them and challenge them to stay faithful and persevere, waiting for the return. It is the same challenge and encouragement we are given because we live in this part of the story, waiting for him to return. And the biblical story comes to an end through the apocalyptic symbolism and imagery in Revelation. One day, Jesus will return, bringing about a new creation. Like the first creation, there is a huge debate about how and when this will happen. Lots of hills that people die on about this. What is clear, though, is that Jesus will not return as a slaughtered lamb, but as the divine, rightful king to rule. There will be a great division between his enemies and his people as the war between the serpent and humans finally comes to an end, as evil is forever and finally judged. Christians from all nations, fully restored to the image bearers we were created to be, will be gathered to join him in this new kingdom. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. When music stopped being a mess of random notes played at random volumes and became a story with a unique sound and purpose, I sat up and took notice. I listened to it a lot more. I enjoyed it a lot more. It's why I still play the piano today. It's why I play it on Sundays with my bass up on stage. Music means something to me, and I want to be able to share that with people. When the Bible stops being a mess of random quotes and disjointed texts and becomes a story, one that connects those crazy narratives of Israel with those in the four Gospels, that shows up in the progression from creation to new creation, when all the themes and patterns come in it together and highlight the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the primary focus of the whole thing, we should sit up and take notice. We should hit pause on the busyness of life and stop to listen to the symphony of the scriptures. This may mean we need to make changes in how we read the Bible, reading it in larger segments, multiple times through, in order to see the overall design and intention behind it. The next time we grab our Bible, maybe we don't do it for a quick devotion or a search for a particular answer for a problem in our lives, but to reorient ourselves to see the work God is doing through Christ in the world. We'll see that we are a part of the grand story in the Bible, and the story is what gives our lives meaning. It increasingly defines who we are, where we've been, and where we're going. I also hope that you will find your heart captured by the purpose and love God has for the broken people of this world, which includes you and me. It would be a terrible thing if a deeper knowledge of the Bible leaves us making the same mistakes the Pharisees made in John 5, diligently studying Scripture, but refusing to come to Jesus to have life. Biblical theology should lead us to worship, to revel in the wonder and awe of being able to know Jesus and what he's done for us that is revealed in all of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for your word. The law and the prophets and the Psalms and the Gospels and the letters. Our only way of knowing you is you revealing yourself to us. And although it would take an infinite number of words and an infinite number of books to come close to fully describing who you are, what you have given us in the Bible is sufficient. And then may we learn more of Christ, that he will show himself in all the scriptures that we read. Help us to explore the height and the breadth and the depth of its truths, to love them with all of our heart and engraft them into our lives. May they take deep root, refreshed and growing daily, to be ultimately harvested to your honor and glory. For we were redeemed from our empty way of life, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. From it, show how our own words have been unfaithful to you, tearing down instead of building up, empty of the grace you have shown us, and dishonoring our calling. Write your words on our hearts that we will not forget them, that we will see sin as it truly is and hate it. Teach us to behold our Creator in your ability to save, perceiving nothing in ourselves, but all in Jesus. Help us to remember where we've come and the blood shed for our sin, so that all of our actions and words arise from the knowledge of what you've done for us, that we have been made new. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to UBC's Women's Institute. Online, you can find our resource list for this session and previous sessions as well. And you can also sign up to receive the resource list for future Women's Institutes. Thanks for listening.